Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you will speak to us from it. Amen. Well, I think it's true, isn't it, that all of us can recognize the usefulness sometimes of having a different perspective on things. So, sometimes we'll ask our friends for advice, not because we haven't got any idea about what to do, but because we kind of think, well, I think maybe this is the right way to go on it, but actually, I could just do with someone else to give me a slightly different perspective. We go away and think about things sometimes, don't we? Maybe we'll, if it's something to do with work, maybe we'll read up about it or find some more information out from somewhere else, because we recognize that this is kind of important stuff and we don't want to just sort of have one perspective on it and go after it and go down the wrong line. We want to do our research thoroughly. That's one way that we need a different perspective, isn't it? When we're not really quite sure what it's all about, we want to make sure we've got the best idea. Another time when it's quite useful to have a different perspective on things is when we come to things that we actually know quite well. Because it's actually quite easy to have an idea of how things are, to have an idea of how things work, and it's kind of useful sometimes to have a different perspective on that, to see things from a slightly different angle that we might see more, that we might see things slightly differently, that we might notice something that we've never noticed before, that if we just kind of go over the same bits that we've always gone over before, we're not going to see. And really, that's what we're about this morning. As we look at Matthew's gospel together, as we look at that first half of that first chapter of Matthew's gospel, that is what we are looking to do. We are looking for a slightly different perspective, perhaps a slightly new perspective, on what I suspect for most of us here this morning is a pretty familiar story. Okay? If I was to say, tell me the story of Jesus Christ, I imagine pretty much everyone here this morning would be very comfortable and confident in doing that. So let's look at this familiar story together, and let's see what different perspectives we get here. We're starting in Matthew 1 this morning. We're actually going to look at Matthew 1 to 7 between now and Easter. So we'll do a couple of weeks on Matthew 1. Then we'll have that sort of Christmas thing in the middle. And then in January when we come back, we'll look at Matthew 2 to 7. So do have Matthew 1 open, if you would. It's the first page of the New Testament, page 973. And what I want us to see is two things which Matthew wants to teach us from his gospel about who Jesus is. The first thing's there in verses 1 to 6, and it's this. It's that Jesus is the promised Messiah who has come to save his people from their sins. Now, let's have a look at this. You will have noticed here that there are lots of names. In fact, to be honest, that's probably the one thing you noticed about the reading, was there were lots of names, some of which sounded vaguely familiar. Others, not so much. And we're not this morning going to go through every name. We're just going to pick up on a few of the names as we go through, just to help us get a sense of what's going on. But we do need to notice a few things from the first verse, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First thing to notice is that phrase at the beginning, the book of the genealogy. That phrase is very similar to the phrase used in the Old Testament to describe things right at the beginning of the world. We read about the book of the genealogy of the earth. We read about the book of the genealogy of Adam. So right in those early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 to 11, when we're dealing with a universal history, that is the history of the whole world, not just the history of God and his people, which is where we focus from Genesis 12 onwards, we see that phrase, the book of the genealogy. So this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, but by describing it in this way, Matthew kind of indicates that this isn't just about events that happen in kind of Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Galilee, and other small bits of modern-day Israel. This is about the whole world. This story of Jesus has relevance for the whole world. It has relevance for everybody. And then notice the titles that we've got there. The Son of David. That's one of the things that the genealogy is going to emphasize, isn't it? Jesus' descent from David the king. And son of David, of course, doesn't just mean that Jesus is a descendant of him. It also means that Jesus is the son that David was promised. Way back in 2 Samuel 7, you may remember, we looked at it earlier on, we looked at it last year. Way back in 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise to David that he will have a son who will sit on his throne and will rule forever. Now, that promise obviously doesn't come true with Solomon or any of the kings that follow him, because they don't reign eternally. They die. Genealogy kind of confirms that, doesn't it? And so that promise of the son of David who will reign forever, who will rule over God's kingdom forever, that promise is going to come true in Jesus. He is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the son of David. He's also the son of Abraham. Abraham, of course, is the archetypal Israelite. He's the founder of Israel, isn't he? All those who count themselves as Jewish would count themselves as descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. So yes, of course, this story is a story that starts with the Israelites, with the sons of Abraham. That's who Jesus is. He's Jewish. But of course, if we think about Abraham, then we remember that right at the beginning of Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham, a promise of the land of Israel, a promise of a people, the Israelites, but also a promise of blessing. And not just a promise of blessing for him and his line and his descendants, but also a promise that through one of his descendants, blessing would come upon the whole world. And here again, Matthew wants to flag up for us that that promise to Abraham, the descendant of Abraham who was going to bring blessing on the whole world, well, yes, this is Jesus who is now coming. So already in verse 1, Matthew started to flag up for us just the significance of who Jesus is. He is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the son of David who's going to rule eternally. He is the son of Abraham who is going to bring blessing on the whole world. He is the promised Messiah. So let's get into the names. What have we got? Well, look at verse 2 and 3 with me. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, you're probably okay up to the end of verse 1 there, in terms of who's who. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. That sounds reasonably familiar, yes? Good, okay. Maybe we're starting to go a little bit off-piste when we get to Perez and Zerah and Tamar, although maybe Tamar will stick in our heads. And here we need to notice the pattern, father, son, father, son, father, son, but also notice the variations. Notice that Jacob is described as the father of Judah and his brothers. We're reminded of the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, Judah and his brothers are the 12 tribes, but we're also reminded of Judah and his brothers, which takes us to the end of Genesis. That's Judah and his brothers who sold their brother Joseph into slavery. That's Judah and his brothers, as in the Judah who had children by Tamar. That's Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who he slept with because he thought she was a prostitute. Genesis 38 will tell us that story. Matthew doesn't have to include Tamar's name here, does he? He can just go father, son, father, son, father, son. Why does he include it? Well, he includes us to remind us how messy Israel's history is. Promises are fulfilled. Isaac is born and Jacob is born and the family line goes on and Jacob has 12 sons. And so the whole promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. But at the same time, it's so very often being filled despite God's people and through God's providence working through human sin and human frailty and human failing. And that pattern goes on, doesn't it? Look at the second half of verse 3. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Again, the standard pattern continues. Father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son. There's quite a lot of names missing here. So father here we're taking in some cases to be ancestor, not literal father, son. Also notice the variation. Again, two women are included. And the inclusion of both those women is an inclusion of hope, isn't it? Think about Rahab. Rahab, the Canaanite, the one who sheltered the spies in Jericho and therefore who was saved from the ruins of Jericho when the city walls fell down and all the people were killed in battle. Rahab, who then became part of Israel. And you can't really become any more part of Israel than ending up in Jesus' family tree, can you? Or David's family tree. That's pretty inclusive. Or what about Ruth? Well, we probably know the story of Ruth, don't we? Ruth, who accompanied her mother-in-law Naomi back, even though she could have stayed in the land of Moab, came back to Israel with her and looked after her and went out gleaning after the harvest and met Boaz and they fell in love and all the rest of it. You know the story. That culminated in that genealogy that we read from Ruth chapter 4. Now, again, normally when we read the book of Ruth, we probably view that genealogy as roughly fairly anticlimactic. We've just had the wonderful story. But actually, the wonder of the story, as far as the biblical authors are concerned, is that here is Ruth, the Moabitess, one of the descendants of Israel's enemies, who is included again within God's people and included so much that she too is in David's family tree and in Jesus' family tree. Ruth the Moabitess, part of the line of David, part of the line of Jesus. So here again we have this inclusion, people coming and becoming part of God's people. And then verses 5 and 6, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Let's focus there on verse 6. And notice the two things that Matthew does in that verse. First of all, he tells us that this is about David the king. So this is the promise fulfilled, isn't it? Here is David. Here is the king after God's own heart. Here is the point in Israel's history when Israel was at its best, when it was at its greatest, was at its grandest. The united kingdom under David and Solomon. That time when the promise that the land of Israel would stretch from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates was fulfilled, if but for a brief time, as David was king over all that area. And yet this is also David, who was the father of Solomon, we are reminded, by the wife of Uriah. Now, Matthew doesn't say wife of Uriah because he's forgotten Bathsheba's name. He says wife of Uriah to remind us about an essential fact about David and Bathsheba. That here at the heart of David's reign, and we looked at this earlier this year, didn't we? Here at the heart of David's reign was an adulterous relationship which ended up with David having Uriah killed. This great hope, this great king, and yet this frail, sinful, adulterous, murderous human being. So by verse 6, where are we? We've got a messy history, haven't we? A messy history that reminds us that Jesus is the king, that reminds us that he is the promised Messiah, that reminds us that he has come to save his people, and is starting to tell us why it is that Jesus needs to come. How is Jesus going to bring the blessing that was promised to Abraham to all the nations? How is he going to come and save his people? How is his kingship and his glory going to be revealed? Well, when Jesus Christ comes and lives among us and dies for us on the cross, that is how he saves us. It's not a mistake, it's not an accident, it's not something that went wrong, it's not plan B. Jesus Christ came to live among us and to die for us because that's what he needed to do in order to deal with who we are, to deal with our sin, with our failure to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our failure to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus Christ came to deal with that. to bring us rescue, to bring us blessing, to bring us forgiveness, and to bring us into his kingdom. So remember this Christmas when we talk about Jesus coming to save us, that's what we're talking about. We're coming about this fulfillment of a promise that goes to ages past and beyond the beginning of Abraham, of course. A promise of ages past where God will deal with the problem of human sin, the problem that we've had since Adam and Eve sinned and rejected God's rule, the problem of us, the way in which we don't do the things that we're supposed to do. And that's what Jesus has come to deal with. That's what Jesus has come to save us from, to save us from the punishment that we deserve for rejecting God. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. That's the first perspective we need to remember this morning. The second is that Jesus will restore his people and bring in God's kingdom. Let's carry on through. So verse 7. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Now we're into some kings. These are the kings of Judah. You can read their stories in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And there are some good ones there, and there are some bad ones there, and there are some slightly middling ones there. Some of the worst have been missed out. That's probably to make the numbers balanced so that there are 14 generations. We'll come back to the 14 generations in a minute. Some of these names you might remember, and you may know them because they were relatively good kings, or you may know them because they were bad kings. But God continues to be merciful to his people. That's the history of Israel, isn't it? A people that continue to go astray, that continue to reject him. Nevertheless, God, over a period of 400 years, from David and Solomon through to the exile, continues to be merciful to his people. Verse 10, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Well, this is the story. There are good kings, there are bad kings. That list is mostly bad kings. And there is God's providence. But ultimately, there is exile and an end to the Davidic kingdom. That's the second big moment in the genealogy, isn't it? The first moment is the king of David coming. The second big moment is the deportation to Babylon. Exile. And of course, exile raises the question. What of the promises to Abraham and David? What happens to that? So here is this promise to Abraham, a promise of land, a promise of a people, and a promise of blessing. Where is that when they've gone into exile? The people are decimated. Yes, some of them left, but the number of faithful people is very small. They don't have the land anymore. Where is the blessing? Again, what about the promise to David of a king? You'll notice that the sort of royal line disappears at this point. There are no more kings of Israel after Jeconiah and his brothers have gone into Babylon. What happens? What's going to happen to these promises? Well, we carry on, don't we? We read about restoration, verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. It's possible that you might recognize a couple of the names there. You might recognize Zerubbabel. He pops up in the book of Haggai. You might recognize Shealtiel, his father. But you will do well to recognize any of the names from here, unless you're very familiar with Matthew 1. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob. So here we have this family line continuing. And again, there are probably some names missing here. Here we have this family line continuing. But really, this is a sequence of unknown people. But for the genealogy we have in Matthew, and but for the genealogy we have in Luke, we really don't know much about these people at all. This is the family line, But it's not a family line of kings. It's not a family line of patriarchs. It's just a family line. This is not a glorious period of Israel's history, is it? Again, where is the promise to David and Abraham? There is no king. There is apparently not much blessing. More than that, there's no word from God for 400 years here. After the end of the book of the Malachi, that's it. No more words from God for 400 years. There's just Persians and Greeks and Romans and everybody else ruling Israel. So as you track through the genealogy, as you go down from David, you really do go down. You go down through a list of, after Solomon, increasingly fairly hopeless kings ruling over a smaller and smaller land until exile. And then even though there's a return from exile, well, it's not exactly glorious. Where is the promise of blessing to David and to Abraham? Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The precise relationship between Jesus and Joseph is less unstated. We're going to come to that from verse 18 onwards next week. But what is made very clear is that Jesus is Mary's son. Notice that the normal rules of the genealogy don't apply here because you're saying something slightly different about the relationship between Joseph and Jesus. And really, we're back where we started, aren't we? But we're emphasizing that particular title. This is about Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. This is about the one who has come to fulfill all those promises, to be the one who will be the descendant of David, the descendant of Abraham. And so the climax of the genealogy, verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Why 14? Well, as you can imagine, there's a level of speculation about that. It's something to do with balance and completeness, isn't it? Three sets of 14. Maybe it's to do with sevens and threes. Who knows? The point is that you've got this particular set of balance. You've got the period from Abraham down to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to now. And now is the time. The appointed time has come. Jesus Christ has come. The kingdom will be restored. See what Matthew is promising us here. He is promising that this is the time of fulfillment. This is the time when the exile is properly reversed. This is the time when God will be with his people in a new way. This is the time when Jesus the Christ will be born. The kingdom will be restored. That, of course, is a promise about what Christ has done on the cross. But it's also a promise of full restoration, isn't it? Matthew kind of flags that for us. Jesus is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He will be the one who will reign over his eternal kingdom. God's kingdom will come in Jesus Christ. You see, the genealogy doesn't just set up a question about how we're saved from our sins. That is part of it, but it doesn't just set up that question, as if somehow salvation was only about escaping from this world. It also asks the question, what about Israel? What about God's kingdom? What about the whole world? If this is the book of the genealogy and that's a universal story, what is this all about? Well, this is about God's kingdom coming in Jesus Christ. This is about restoration. This is ultimately about the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Now, of course, that's the fulfillment of that promise we're still waiting for, aren't we? That's what we wait patiently for. That's what we remember at this time of Advent. Well, that's what we try and remember at this time of Advent, despite everybody trying just to take it about Christmas. We need to remember, don't we, that Jesus Christ is coming back. Yes, there is a sense that we're still in exile, that we're waiting, but we know that because Jesus Christ has come and lived among us and died for us, we also know that he is returning and that all these things that we're promised here, all these prophecies that are going to come together from the Old Testament are going to be finally and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we take this massive sweep of history all the way back to Abraham. And it leads us, doesn't it, forward in history, all the way to Jesus Christ returning. So what do we do with this perspective from Matthew this morning? Well, we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, don't we? Remember that he came. Remember that he lived among us. Remember that he died for us. Remember that we can only be right with God if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We remember Jesus' words to us that we need to repent and believe because the kingdom is close at hand. We are called, aren't we, to turn away from our sin, to turn away from living for ourselves, living as if God didn't matter, and to turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember what Jesus is doing and what Jesus will do. That this story that we're part of is still moving forward and is moving forward to the point of consummation when Jesus Christ will come back and will restore all things and will be in a new heavens and a new earth with no more mourning, with no more crying, with no more death, with no more disease. When the old order will pass away and the new will have come. And that is part of the story, isn't it? That's where our story is going. As we reflect on the past, we need to think forward to that future, to the return of Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement it is that we remind ourselves of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And we pray that as we think about that, as we prepare for Christmas, as we reflect on the past and the future, that you will help us to more and more rejoice and give thanks for what Jesus has done and live in the light of it. Amen.